Thank you. You gave me a free phone. Nice. I needed an upgrade. It's good to be here again, and I suspect the Lord has something in mind for us since He made the way possible. There's a lot of prayer going up Friday, as you might imagine, between myself and my wife to be able to get into the country when they sought to prevent that at the border. I knew I should have never mentioned the name of John Allen, but anyway, sometimes the company you keep, you know, can present a difficulty. But it's good to be here. Let me ask one question at the outset, since I'm a little off kilter here. What time is this meeting supposed to end? With an emphasis on the supposed. 12:15. Okay. Then I'm going to pretty rapidly move right here into the scripture, except to say, again, thank you. I intend in the will of the Lord to take up things that have to do with future events during the next few days together. And our brother was right that there were initially meetings scheduled the following Monday and Tuesday night, but there's been a sort of a revamping of the schedule, so those meetings have been canceled. It was not my intention necessarily to take up the book of Revelation beginning this morning, but I've decided that, with a couple of comments made, that that is what we're going to do. So you might turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And let me mention at the outset, as we consider future things, with the Lord's help and direction in the next few days, we're going to take up certain things that have to do with future events. I can almost promise you that as you listen, there will be some people, perhaps not all, but there may be some, that won't agree with everything I say, which is fine. We all must agree with what God's Word says. I'll try with His help to present what I say, substantiated from His Word. But I do hope you'll come away with at least this, if not something else, that there is a basis, a biblical basis, for believing what we believe. That's always an important thing, isn't it? You know, we may disagree on certain minor details or certain details, but it's so important that we understand and that our young people understand. There's a biblical basis for what we believe. We believe what we believe, not because somebody in the 1800s said it, or not because somebody wrote a book about it, but because God's Word says it, and we can go to the Word of God and substantiate those claims when the Word of God is rightly divided. So that's a very important thing, and perhaps it really comes to the forefront when we begin to talk about Bible prophecy and things that have to do with the future. And so I'm going to seek to do that in the will of the Lord over the next few days, to show what the Bible says about certain aspects of the future, and to show that it is the Bible that says that. And so we can always go to the Scripture to see. Let me say at the outset that this study of what we sometimes call prophecy, or if you want the big 25-cent word, the eschatology, the study of future events, the study of the return of the Lord, is not just a peripheral doctrine. It is not just a sort of a nice addition or an option like you get on a car when you buy. You know, well, you can have the MP3 player or the satellite radio, and that's an option. You don't really need it, but, you know, it's a nice option. No, it's not that. When the Lord Jesus Himself stood on this planet, He made this statement, "I will come again." Amen. Now, if the Lord Jesus does not come again, then you have no assurance of salvation or of your sins being forgiven. The whole program of God's salvation has gone by the wayside, because He stood on this planet and made a statement that He either was wrong about or deceived us about, or didn't know about, in which case He could not be the Savior. So there is no question but that the fact of the Lord's coming again is a crucial component of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, we could go as far as to say that our whole Christian faith hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ must return. And thereby, His claim will be seen to have been true as it is. On a more practical note, we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to put on what is called the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, which is a hope of salvation. And as you study the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, salvation there is not in the sense that we sometimes refer to it, that salvation which is the initial forgiveness of sins, but it is the salvation, ultimately the deliverance, that is to be found when the Lord Jesus returns. The context will bear that out. And it says that that hope of salvation is a helmet that guards our minds, that protects our thoughts and our thinking. And so if we don't have that hope of the coming again of the Lord, as it is accurately conveyed to us in the Scripture, we're not going to be protected in our thinking and in our thoughts and in our minds. That hope is a helmet of salvation. You know, and at a very simple level, it's easy to get caught up in things thinking, isn't it? One day, many years ago, Saturday afternoon, I think, I got caught myself watching an old movie on television. I don't even remember what the name of it was, but all of a sudden I found myself intrigued. And most folks that know me, my wife included, who knows me probably better than most, knows that I'm often one who sees the beginning of a movie or the end of a movie or the middle. I never hardly see the whole thing. But I caught myself somewhere towards the end of this movie. And what the setup of the movie was, the United States and the then Soviet Union. And they're going back and forth because they needed food. We needed oil. Now, we're talking, this was 25 years plus ago, but it sounds like front page stuff almost. And so we weren't going to give them food, so they attacked the Alaska pipeline, and things began to escalate. And the president's on one end of the phone talking to the premier in the Soviet Union, who's on the other end of the phone, and they're both lying to one another. No, I haven't put anything in motion. No, I haven't put anything in motion. While at the same time, they're beginning to mobilize and move out the nuclear armaments. While at the same time, they're lying to one another, saying no. And it just kind of goes back and forth. And I was caught up in watching this back and forth. And then all of a sudden, the one saying, no, I'm not pushing the button, you know, while the other one's pushing the button at the same time. And the nukes are getting launched. And then the next scene, it sort of pans to, you know, children on a playground and a couple sitting in a restaurant and life going on as normal while these nukes are passing one another in midair, so to speak. And then I caught myself and I thought, wait a minute, that can't happen while I'm here. The Lord's got to come. You know, the Lord's going to come. And the world's not going to be annihilated, or the rest of the Bible can't be fulfilled. There's a lot that has to happen, and part of what has to happen involves a whole lot of population that's still on the planet when it occurs. And I only say that as a very simple, perhaps, and maybe even a weak illustration, that your mind can get caught up into what's going on around you, but then you have to have a compass. You have to have something to bring it back to, you see. And part of what brings it back is the hope of salvation of the coming again of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 1, and we'll just have time to do just a little bit of an intro this morning, and then we'll get more into some of the details in our next sessions together. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now let me say at the outset that I'd be the first to confess that there are things in the book of Revelation that I find not easy to understand. I don't know whether you've ever found that. But I want to hasten to say that the book of Revelation should not be a book that we fear to approach. And I want to give you this confidence at the very outset. First of all, think of the title of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation means an unveiling, a revealing. Well, right there we ought to be helped. This book is going to reveal something. It is not the concealing of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So sometimes I've challenged young people and others who want to join into the challenge that if you have trouble understanding some of the details of the book of Revelation, read the book of Revelation this way. Look for what you can see and find of the Lord Jesus there. And I'll promise you, you won't be disappointed. As I hope we'll see as we move through the book, it's not that the details are insignificant or don't matter. It does matter. But if you come to understand who is the second toe on the left foot of the beast as described in Daniel's prophecy, and you miss seeing Jesus Christ in this book, you've missed one of the essential ingredients of the book of Revelation, or one of the main purposes it's been written. And as you go through this book and begin to look, what does this section of verses, what does this chapter have to say? How does it reveal the Lord Jesus Christ? You will not be disappointed. And secondly, you'll notice that John is told to write, to show, as it says, this is what God gave him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So it was given to show them these things. And if they all remained an enigma and mysterious beyond comprehension, how could it possibly be something to show them what was about to come shortly to pass? And then further, as I'm sure you already are aware, that when you come to verse 3, there's one of the wonderful promises that stands right at the threshold of the book of Revelation. It is this: blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so there is a blessing that is attached to the reading and the hearing and the keeping the things that are written in this book, for the time is at hand. We are told to read, and we are told to obey, which is a little bit difficult to do if you don't understand. And so there must be things here as we read and as we obey that we will understand. And then one other thing at the outset here that perhaps is worth noting. I think that probably part of the reason there's a blessing in this book that is attached at the very outset to the reading and the hearing and the understanding of the things that are written therein and the keeping of those things is because, as you'll find if you study the book of Revelation, one of the things that makes it difficult in some aspects to understand is that you have to know so much about the rest of the Bible. Because if you don't understand Daniel, and if you don't understand Zechariah, and you don't understand certain parts of Ezekiel, and Isaiah, and some of the New Testament, and its portions of prophecy, then you're not going to be able to fully understand the book of Revelation. And so what it causes you to do is to go back into some of these other books to learn what they have to say. You haven't gotten out of chapter 1. Matter of fact, you know, you haven't gotten out of the first 7 verses before the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah have already been referenced. These are verses that are quoted in the Old Testament. And one of the important things, I'm going to throw it out there right now for you, and so you might want to get hold of this and understand this little expression. One of the important things when it comes to understanding future events in Bible prophecy and how to accurately interpret these is the principle that will enable us to see the harmonization of the prophetic portions of Scripture. The harmonization. And by that we mean there is a harmony to what Daniel says, to what Zechariah says, to what Paul says, to what John says, to what Matthew says. And the right interpretation will allow us to see all of those major passages and portions of prophetic scripture harmonized together into one particular viewpoint or interpretation. That's a very important point. Lord willing, in the next few days, we'll see it applied to certain portions of this book itself. And so the blessing there. Now, when you come to the structure of the book, if you're not familiar, you'll find that in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, it begins with a vision. And it's such an important vision. It's such an important vision of the person of the Lord Jesus. The first vision that's given, John, as he says in verse 10, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice, verse 10, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, and then the churches are named. And John turns to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or about the midsection with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, John gives us this vision at the outset of the book of Revelation, the vision of a resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about this? This is something that used to interest me. Before I was saved, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't have that kind of background. I had a great grandmother who took me to the big formal church that she used to go to on once a year, usually on Easter. And one thing she did, she gave me a little book of Bible stories. And so I had a little bit of knowledge about David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale and, you know, things like that. But I was ignorant when it came to Scripture. Unsaved. Got a little bit older, would think about things from time to time, being exposed, living in the south of the United States to certain Bible things. I used to wonder, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as the story was told, why didn't he go right down the streets of Jerusalem? Why didn't he just come out of the grave, go to downtown Jerusalem, and say, basically, see, I told you. I mean, in my mind, that would have been the logical thing to do. You're all wrong. And it would have put to bed any doubt whatsoever from anybody as to whether or not, indeed, the resurrection had happened, wouldn't it? But that's not the way he did it. As a matter of fact, as the Bible tells us, the documentary evidence, that when Christ died and rose from the dead, after his resurrection, he only appeared limited times, but multiple times, to believers. Except in the one instance, which is so different in one sense. And Paul even labels it this way. He was Saul then of Tarsus, who said, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. Because it was a strange thing in one sense. You know, this is a little bit of an aside question, but throw it out there to sort of put it into your thinking. If you would have asked Paul, who was Saul at the time. Saul, are you a believer? Well, probably as he was cutting your head off, he would have said, what do you mean, am I a believer? Of course I am. You know, as he threw you in prison or had you in chains or whatever. But he had to come to the conclusion that in the sense that ultimately really mattered, he wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Matter of fact, in his own testimony, I thought of these words the other day. Think of this Jewish man saying this, I was a blasphemer. That's what he said of himself. If you were a Jew and you blasphemed, what was the penalty? Death. And Saul said, I was a blasphemer. Wow, it hit me the other day. A blasphemer to a Jew? No, Paul, Saul, he kind of wasn't. He said, I did all the sacrifices. I did the things that a righteous person would do. But when God's Son came, I was a blasphemer. That tells us something else, doesn't it? What a strong support to the doctrine of the deity of the person of Christ. For Saul, the former Jewish rabbi, to say, for me to speak against Jesus, I was a blasphemer. Which showed how he elevated, well, he didn't elevate him because that's to put him in a place, but gave him his rightful place, right? As Son of God. And so, outside of the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ only appeared to believers. Matter of fact, what piques my interest in that is this. The last view that the world had of Jesus Christ was a man crucified in weakness, dying a criminal death on a cross outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. It's the last view they had of him. But the first view that John gives us of him is this vision, if you will, of a resurrected, glorified Christ. And let me just tell you in a practical sense what that means. Because as we read that as John sees him here, he is in the midst of these seven lampstands. And these seven lampstands are representative of, well, they were, as we are told by way of interpretation, seven churches. And there is Christ in the midst. How is he identified with those seven churches? Not as a crucified man dying a criminal death on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem, but as a resurrected, glorious, powerful Lord in resplendent glory and dignity. And there he is connected with those churches. And that's the way he's identified with us in this local church that meets here today. Because whatever else you make of these churches, they were seven churches at that day. There was one at Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and so on. And how was Christ in connection with them? The Christ of glory. That's the first thing that John sees. And think of the vision just for a moment, if you will. He moves up and down the person as he sees him from top to bottom, from head to foot, giving us this vision of Christ. In all, well, he's already seen him in all of his sufficiency or heard him that way because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is from A to Z and everything in between. All sufficient. Why is that important? Because whatever a local church needs, whatever the need may be, it is found in the sufficiency of Christ. Have you thought about that? It's easy to do, isn't it? You know, we're human. Boy, the church has a need. Let's find this. Let's get this. Let's do that. Let's try this program. Let's get this technique. Let's try this method. And hey, sometimes some of that stuff has a certain benefit to it. But let's look a little higher. Because whatever we need as a local church is found in the head of the church, the all-sufficient person of the Lord Jesus. You think he'd have left us in this world without resource? He told his disciples, I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll not leave you on your own without resources. And here's the head of the church as John sees him in this first vision that he has. He sees him also in his official capacity, clothed with a garment down to the foot. You know, that's an official garment, isn't it? It's still true. I know dresses changed and, you know, suit, tie, and everything else and whatever. But hey, listen, if you ever get invited to a formal dinner, you're not going to go in there in a pair of shorts and flip-flops. Okay? And I've got nothing against shorts and flip-flops. Hey, I'm from Florida. You know, it's standard fare there. But anyway, what I mean is if you go to a formal occasion, ladies, you know, don't you, what a formal gown is. And you know what a formal robe is that a judge might wear. And so he's seen in that official capacity of dignity with this garment that goes down to the foot. He's not seen here now as the one from whom they tore his garment except for his seamless robe, gambled for his clothing. Not now, he's not. And he's seen, as it says, and this is a beautiful thing to me, with his midsection girded about with a golden girdle. Now, I guess girdles are another thing that's sort of passe, but a girdle was something that held something in, you see, a restrainer, if you will. Gold, often in Scripture, being of the highest value, indicates that which is connected with deity, with God himself. And here is the judge. He's in his official robes. He's about to judge the planet. And yet, his affections are held in with a golden girdle. It tells you something of the character of God. Because as he's about to judge this planet, he's not like those false gods of mythology, you know, who wake up one morning because Hera's burnt the toast and he chunks down a few lightning bolts because he's had a bad day. He doesn't wake up in a bad mood one day and think, I'm going to just, you know, inflict punishment upon this world. When God judges this world, when the Lord proceeds to judge, his emotions, if you will, are held in perfect restraint by his deity. It's not flying off the handle. Doesn't do like we sometimes do as parents and think, I wish I hadn't done it that way. I went too far. Not God. And so he's about to judge. The eyes as a flame of fire. The consuming knowledge of the one who sees, the very intents of the heart. This is the one who's about to judge. Feet burnished like fine brass, and a voice. I used to think of this voice, you know, we hear sometimes like the gentle rippling brook, you know, like you go up towards Shemanus and the Malahat and you stop by the little creek there and it's flowing along. No. This is the thundering waters of Niagara. This is the overwhelming, all-powerful voice that when he came down upon Sinai, Hebrews 12 tells us, as well as the book of Exodus, that the planet at that place shook from the voice of him that spoke. Our Lord Jesus. He had in his right hand seven stars. And you know those stars, they weren't the little gold foil stars you put on the chart at home or on the Sunday school chart. These were stars. He had in his hand, can you imagine, seven stars. We're not left to doubt because we're told in verse 20 that the mystery of the seven stars, the stars, as he says, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. They were in his controlling hand, those messengers. What a vision. Out of his mouth proceeding a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance shining as bright as the sun in its zenith, the transcendent glory of our Lord Jesus. And listen, That's how we know him now. Not a man crucified in weakness. He is connected with his church. Where does he appear? I'll tell you where he doesn't appear here when John sees him. He's not standing in the middle of Ottawa. And he's not standing in the middle of Washington, D.C. He's in the midst of his churches, functioning, moving, critiquing, evaluating, judging. That's where he's found. You see, the church today, though sometimes in apparent weakness, though sometimes often scoffed at by the world and everything else, is connected with the risen Christ in glory. That is our connection with him today. That's where our head is. And I want to tell you, there's nothing on earth that means more to him than his church. John says, and listen to the emphasis I would place, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, John wrote 5 books. I had to count. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The Gospel of John. And the Revelation. And in the book of John, Gospel of John, as you well know, he never refers to himself as John. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. And there in that book that he wrote, he says, I got so close to him, I leaned my head. I heard it this morning, our brother Jack, I think it was, that read that passage in Luke 22, wasn't it? And it was biblical the way you put it. The old King James will say, as they sat, but they reclined. They were on low-lying couches almost. They reclined. He could lay his head right on the breast, on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. John said that. That's how close he could get to him. But even though he had that sort of intimacy with the Christ on earth, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And in that right hand that had those stars in it that he saw, he says, he put that right hand upon me and said, fear not. Can you imagine what that experience must have been? That right hand that had those stars in it now comes down upon him. And thankfully, the Lord said, fear not, for undoubtedly good reason. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, in your mind, one of the things that shouldn't cause us fear when we come to the book of Revelation, matter of fact, should cause us, in a sense, to marvel at the way that God has done things, is that he uses imagery to stimulate our imagination, to cause us to not only wrap our intellect around something, but to visualize something with our mind. Think of this vision that John has just had of the Christ, of the Lord Jesus. And think now of the contrast with that vision and the one that John had laid his head upon his breast. And then think of this, that the one who has just been described in this manner says, I was dead. And why was he dead? I'll tell you why he was dead. He was dead for you. And he was dead for me. He's the one of whom it says in chapter 1 and verse 5, the one that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's why this one was dead for you. And for me, and for John, and the ability to ever be able to stand before him, one such as this. How could you ever stand, appear before him? Because that same one says, I was dead. And ultimately, that means I was dead because of your sin. Not his, he had none. But I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death. He's never given those keys to anybody else either, by the way. It's not going to be St. Peter that meets you at the pearly gate and gives you entrance, I can tell you that. No, those keys are his by right. He was the one who was alive, who died, and is alive forevermore. And if you're going to get into that place to be with him, it's going to be based on what he did, and you're receiving the benefit of his finished work. And so write the things that you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, which of course is the rest of the book. So with a little bit of an entree, we'll pause for there and commit this time to the Lord, and Lord willing, come again to look further into the book. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. What a vision. Help us even to meditate upon this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to see him as he was. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, I know him, we know him no longer after the flesh. This is what he is now to us and to the church. Yes, we do value what we think of him in the past, his death upon the cross, what he did there at Calvary, and yet think of what he is now and what he will be in his coming again one day to this very planet. Help us, we pray. We thank you for that one who lives. We thank you that he was dead because we know why he was dead. We thank you he's alive forevermore and has the keys of death and hell. He has them. We're thankful for him, the Lord Jesus, the all-sufficient one, A to Z, Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.